Well, as I begin this message this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to another passage of Scripture that I would like to read just to kind of lay the foundation for what I'm going to be sharing this morning. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, passage of Scripture I'm sure most of you are familiar with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that was very confused and fearful about the Lord's return and exactly what that meant and the timing. And so he's seeking to correct that, to alleviate that fear, to encourage their hearts. And he writes this. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep or who have died, so that you may not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or those who have died through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, at what we refer to as the rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In other words, a bodily resurrection. "Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then Paul ends by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And that is certainly the intent of Scripture, the scriptural teaching on Christ's return. A number of months ago, I had the privilege of working with a mentor in developing my own personal ministry purpose statement. And part of the process in developing that ministry statement was to identify core ministry values or convictions from the Word of God that really impassion my life, that drive my life, my motivation. And so that was quite a process that I worked through, gave it a lot of thought. And there were six that I came up with, and I want to read those to you very quickly. Number one was the absolute supremacy of God's Word as the final authority in all manners of life and truth. That is number one. Everything flows from the Word of God. And I am so thankful to the Lord that we have a church that is absolutely committed to standing on the Word of God. This is where we find truth. The second is the glorification of God and His Christ as my ultimate purpose in life. I tried to lay out the foundation for that conviction last week in that message that I did on God's purpose in creation and His purpose in salvation. Number three is the sovereignty of God over all things. The belief that God is absolutely sovereign, that when we encounter things like our team to Bosnia did, there's no mistake there. It's divine direction. God is sovereign in our lives. And that has huge ramifications for how we live life. Number four was the gospel of Jesus Christ, both for salvation and sanctification. And you've heard me say this time and time again, that this glorious gospel that saves is the same gospel that sanctifies. And we are called to grow deep in our understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. Number four is the mandate to make disciples. In other words, the incredible privilege of partnering with God in His grand purpose of calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for His glory. And as I said in my opening prayer, it doesn't matter what's going on planet Earth, pandemics, you name it, the mission that God has given us as a church does not change. The circumstances might, but not the ministry that He's given us or the message that He's given us. Number 6 was prayer. Consistent, urgent, and fervent prayer. And this is an area that's been very, very challenging for me personally, is to have that fervent, consistent prayer. And I believe that God is doing a deep work in my heart in that respect. And the burden that He's putting on my heart for places like Bosnia and other parts of the world is part of that. And then number 7, which really brings us to the focus of this message this morning, the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ as a central motivation for godly living, evangelism, and missions. And so this morning I want to focus on the biblical foundation of that core value that impassions me and that it drives and motivates me in my walk with the Lord and in my ministry for the Lord. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. And my prayer and the burden that I have this morning in sharing this, and my hope, is that this message might motivate you as a child of God to dig deeper in your understanding of this vital doctrine. There is no question when it comes to biblical prophecy that it's a massive subject in the scriptures, and we'll look at that a little bit more in just a minute. It seems at times to be quite complex. It seems to be just at times overwhelming. And it's not my intent at all this morning to try to get into the intricacies of prophecy in Scripture. Obviously, we would need many, many, many messages to be able to do that. And so my desire this morning really is to kind of focus in on one facet of the Bible's teaching on prophecy, and that is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to begin with a bit of a confession, one that I'm not super proud of at all, and that is that I've not always been a serious student of eschatology, of biblical prophecy. For some of the reasons that I stated just a moment ago, it seems like an undaunting subject. It can be complex. You add to that there's just so many different views on prophecy. You've got the historical premillennialism. You've got amillennialism. You've got dispensational premillennialism. You've got postmillennialism. And then attached to all of that are views that vary with respect to pre-tribulation rapture versus mid-tribulation rapture, and it could just all be kind of mind-boggling. And in the end, I would kind of step back and just say, well, I believe in the Lord's return. I believe that it is imminent. And bottom line, that's to motivate us to godly living. And so that was pretty much my position. I had a position. I had come to a conclusion with respect to a position. But I really had not gone deep into the scriptures with respect to biblical prophecy. However, over the last few months, I have been deeply, deeply challenged to dig deeper in my understanding of what the Bible is teaching regarding the Lord's return and biblical prophecy and how this all fits together. There's a couple reasons for that. Number one is because eschatology or prophecy is a major part or portion of the whole counsel of God. I think many of you have probably watched the documentary Before the Wrath. Many of you have watched that probably. I was blown away by that documentary. It really springs from archaeological findings that identify how the Galilean wedding, and the way, for example, the wedding that we saw in Canaan, was very different from any other area. It was unique. It was very, very unique. And I was totally blessed. I was so pumped up watching that film. But I was also deeply challenged. And I was challenged by the fact that almost one-third, about 28% of the Bible is prophetic. Think about that as you hold this book. 28% of this is prophetic. And by the way, the fact that this Bible is 28% prophetic is one of the greatest proofs to the Bible's authenticity. There is no other religious book in the world that has biblical prophecy. And much of this prophecy has already come to pass just as it was prophesied in the scriptures. And will come to pass because God is not a liar. And he reveals to us in the word, I am God, and I tell you before what is going to happen that you might know I am God. And so the fact that 28% of the Bible is prophetic, that really challenged my heart. And I begin to think to myself, well, if I'm going to be a faithful steward of this treasure that God has entrusted to us, if I'm going to claim to be committed to teaching the whole counsel of God, how can I basically neglect one-third of the Bible's teaching? How can any of us neglect one-third of the Bible's teaching? And so that has become a major motivation for me to study harder and to dig deeper into what the Bible has to say about prophecy and end-time events. And as I've done that, I have just been so blessed. So blessed. And that leads me to the second reason that I've been challenged this way. As I've studied biblical prophecy, coupled with current events, it has had a profound impact on my spiritual life individually and has created in me a sense of urgency. Because, my friends, I believe Jesus is returning soon. In a paper titled Apocalypse Approaching, Damon Duck, who is a prophetic scholar, writes this: the Bible clearly teaches that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be active on the earth at the same time. They're going to be reigning together. And if we are close to, listen carefully, a one world government, predicted in the scriptures, prophesied in the scriptures, run by the Antichrist, if we are close to a new one world economic system, prophesied in the scriptures, a system that the Antichrist and false prophets will use to control other people. To put it another way, he says, when the tribulation period arrives, there will be three global systems on earth at the same time. Now listen, a global political system, in other words, a one world government, a global religious system, in other words, a one world religion, and a global economic system, in other words, the economy will be controlled and buying and selling will be controlled. Duck continues, on September 25th, 2015, the UN approved a document called Transforming Our World, 2013 Agenda for Sustainable Development, supporters called it a new universal agenda. a phrase that comes from the preamble of the document itself. The document calls for a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economic system established by 2030. And that is what globalism, parentheses, creating regional groups of nations, the Pope's visit to Iraq, parentheses, merging Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and the World Economic Forum, and the Great Reset, perhaps many of you have read about that, in parentheses, creation of a new economic system, are all about. And there was not, it wasn't that long ago. I mean, we know that biblical prophecy teaches that these things are going to come together in the end times. And it wasn't that long ago that we would have thought to ourselves, well, how is this ever going to happen? How could this be possible? How will this ever happen? Surely not in my lifetime. Folks, it's happening big time right now at jet speed. Their goal is 2030. And on the World Economic Forum's website, I read this for myself, they said the pandemic has been a plus in that it enables them to move their agenda forward. Now, here's the point. All of that, the one world government, the one world economic system, the one world religion, is going to take place and be in place during the tribulation, but the church won't be here. That doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficult times. Don't misunderstand this. That's an American way of thinking. Tell that to Afghanistani Christians. Tell that to the Christians that are in China. I don't know what persecution may come up on us between now and the time that the Lord comes for his church. But we are living in a crumbling world, and we as Christians, while we will never face the wrath of God, are not exempt from experiencing all the troubles and difficulties that come with a world that has fallen and is falling. And so all this is taking place at warp speed. We see it right now. My challenge is, wake up. I think sometimes the church is like an ostrich with its head buried in the sand, and we need to pull it out and look and realize what's happening. People talk about going back to the new normal. There is not going to be going back to normal. And we can be in panic all over all this, or we can rejoice that all of this points to the Lord's soon return. Folks, it's all part of a plan. God raises up leaders. He puts leaders down. He is in absolute control. He laughs at their stupidity. And he is going to fulfill his perfect plan to every jot and tittle. Nothing will thwart it. And that's where we find great, great hope. And so the fact that these three global systems are coming on the scene simultaneously in our generation is solid evidence that could very well be the final generation and the rapture is close. Dare I say that? Yes. And I'll tell you what, it is motivating my life. Thirdly, and perhaps more importantly, I have been challenged by the clear teaching we find over and over throughout the Word of God that Bible prophecy and the promise of Christ's return are to create in us a profound hope, a powerful motivation for holy righteousness, for holy living and righteousness and service. And so the doctrine of Christ's return is huge for the church. It's absolutely huge for the church. It's one of those great motivating factors in the church, one of those great motivating truths that should compel us to be about our Lord's business. Now, the GBF doctrine and statement, it lays out very clearly where we stand on all of this. Let me read it to you. It says, we believe in the imminent personal return of Jesus Christ, first to receive his own to himself, and then in premillennial glory to establish his kingdom, and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on our personal life and service. That's our statement. Now notice a number of things. Number one, we believe in the imminent return of Christ. We absolutely believe, and we're going to look at a number of passages where this is taught, in the imminent return of Christ. We believe in the personal bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, first to receive his own, in other words, the rapture of the church. We also believe in the premillennial return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom and the 1,000-year reign, at the end of which there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we believe that it is our blessed hope that we should have a vital bearing on our personal, and I have put in parentheses, corporate life and service. So this is an important subject. It's a vital subject. It has huge ramifications for the church and the way we live our life and respond to circumstances in life. It's massive. So the subject is the imminent return of Christ. What do I mean by this word imminent? The word imminent simply means likely to happen at any moment. Impending. When Bible teachers speak of the imminent return of Christ, they mean that he could come back at any moment. In other words, it conveys a belief that there is absolutely nothing more in biblical prophecy that needs to happen before Jesus returns for his church at the rapture. Imminence could be defined as certainty with an uncertainty. And as I'm going to try to point out, this truth in the New Testament is taught from the birth of the church right on, right from the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, they believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so there was a certainty that he was coming, but it was uncertain as to when. And they were living as if he might come at any time, but didn't know when he would come. And so, as God's people, we live between this tension of knowing and not knowing. And that comes from the Lord himself. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus taught his followers that of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father. And yet, he was telling his disciples, watch, be ready, because he could return at any time. And so as I develop this topic, I want to make two observations and then close with a challenge. And the two observations really dovetail together. Those two observations are, number one, when the New Testament writers wrote the New Testament, Christ's return was already taught to be imminent, as I mentioned a moment ago. And secondly, the expectation of the imminent return of Christ was to have a profound impact on how they lived their lives every day in the midst of what the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians called a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we live as lights in the world. And by the way, he's not just speaking to us individually, he's speaking to us as a church. That's been something that's really been profound in my thinking recently as well. The world is a dark place. It has always been a dark place. And if you're in a real dark room and you light a candle, that candle really shines out. And the more candles you add to that, the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Well, I'm the candle. We are the candles. And together, we proclaim something in this darkness that you and I can't proclaim in and of our own self. So we are to be lights in this dark world. And a vital part of living as lights in the world is the knowledge of Christ's return. for his church. And that's the constant teachings of the writers of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the constant teaching of the entire Bible. In preparation for reading from 1 Peter this morning, I was going back over that, and verse 2 just really popped out at me. And so Peter, let me read it again. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia..." Oh, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. Sheesh. Sorry. Okay, this now, here we go. "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." That's pointing back to Old Testament. And then he says, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." New Testament. The entire Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ and his return, and the plan of his return and setting up his kingdom. So from the very earliest days of the church, the apostles and first generation Christians nurtured an earnest expectation and fervent hope that Christ might suddenly return at any time and gather the church to himself. Now, let me share some scripture with you. Let's start with Jesus. What about Jesus? Did Jesus teach this? Well, we were just told in 2 Peter that he does. But he says, "You also must be ready." This is Jesus' words. Ready for what? Jesus tells them why they must always be ready. "Because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so the command to be ready implies imminence. Be ready, because I could return at any moment. Let me read that statement in the context. This is found in Luke 12, and I'm going to read from 35 to 40. It says, "Be dressed in readiness." In other words, gird up your loins, prepare yourself, "and keep your lamps lit." Don't let them go out. Keep them lit. "You are also to be like the people who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door for him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will prepare himself to serve and have them recline at table, and he will come up and serve them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves." And so Christ, to his followers, was preaching that his return was going to be imminent. How about James? In the book of James, which is probably the earliest of the New Testament epistles, James expressly told his readers that the Lord's return was imminent. He says, "Therefore, be patient." And notice how these things intertwine: patience, these different characteristics that we are to demonstrate as a body. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Our knowledge that he is near ought to strengthen our hearts. Do not complain. And here's another impact. He said, be patient. And now he says, don't complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Standing right at the door. It ought to impact how we believe and how we live, because Christ could return any moment. And on top of that, we're living in his presence all the time, and we tend to forget that. How about Peter? 1 Peter 4:7, Peter wrote, The end of all things is at hand. This is written to the apostles. This is written to the church, first century church. Therefore, he says, be serious. Notice, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then Peter, in light of that great truth, writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. What's motivating this? The fact that the Lord is at hand. Be fervent in your prayer for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. That life is motivated by the truth that all things are at hand. The end of all things are at hand. How about John? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John made one of the most confident pronouncements of all concerning the imminent return of Christ. He writes, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now let me clarify something about this idea of last hour or last days, some translations put it. That is a biblical term that encompasses the Christian era, from the birth to the church to the time that he will take it up. It encompasses. That is the last days. That is, as he is saying here, the last hour. From the birth of the church to the day that it will be taken up. That era, the church age. We are living in the last hour. And Jesus said, in that period, I can come at any time. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, he's exhorting them right now, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. Again, in 1 John 3, 1 to 4, John writes, I love this passage. See how great of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and in fact we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, this was their hope, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. And so there was this expectation that Christ could come at any time and that they needed to be prepared. When John recorded his vision in the book of Revelation, he prefaced it by saying, these things must shortly take place. They must shortly take place. Well, how about the writer to the Hebrews? The writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And by the way, God has given us all the means that is necessary for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It just grieves me inside when I hear a Christian say, well, I don't really attend church. I don't get much out of it. It's not about us in the first place. It's about the glory of God. And number two, we are not going to grow in our relationship to Christ. We're not going to be conformed the way Christ intends by avoiding the fellowship that is a very intricate part of that growth process. And so he was challenging that. And he says, but exhort one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We see the same emphasis in 10:37. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Again, let me share the context, because I think this is really powerful. He says to these believers who were going through persecution and suffering, he says, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured a great conflict of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They didn't have to do that, but they exposed themselves by making themselves available to help those who had been imprisoned because nobody else was going to help them. And it says, and you joyfully, as a result of this, accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. They had this eternal perspective. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For, he says, in just a little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay. Christ will not delay. How about the Apostle Paul? Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's an expectation of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul wrote, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Let me ask you, do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to that with eagerness? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, and I read this earlier, but I want to read it again. But we do not want you to be uninformed. This is important to the church. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do who have no hope. Can you imagine living in the uncertainty and the confusion of our times with no hope? No hope? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, if we believe that he died and he rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died. This is when Jesus comes back to take his church at the rapture. And he says, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord at the rapture will not precede those who have fallen asleep. By the way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when he comes, they're going to come and they're going to receive their bodies. That's what that's about. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a bodily resurrection. And then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, this is in, 1 Corinthians 15:50-55. Now I say this. Matter of fact, let me stop right here. Rose and I were talking about this. We were talking about the rapture. And we were just excited about talking about the rapture. And it's one of those things that you, again, it's so hard for us to fathom what that would even be like to be here and then in the next moment to be raptured, snatched. And we were thinking about that, and it hit me as I was thinking about that. Can you imagine that you're going from this life in this earth into the very presence of God? And I said, there's no way that in my present state I would ever be able to handle that. I could never handle that. But here's the good news. Listen to this. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is perishable. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trump, last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, that is, bodies, will be raised to be reunited with the spirits of those who had gone before. And those bodies will be raised imperishable, and we also will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. We could never survive that without this taking place in that moment. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And this really hit me the other day too. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. It will not be able to touch us. We will be free from all of that. We will be free from that. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Can't touch us in a glorified state. And he goes on, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm. Be firm. Be immovable. Always excelling in the work of the Lord. That's our priority. That's our focus. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:4 to 9, Paul writes this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, just as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wait eagerly, wow. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Now as the times and the epochs, brethren, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. What a blessed hope we have. Again, I was thinking this morning, my mind went to the book of Acts, chapter 1, where Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, his followers, over a period of 40 days. And they come to him and they ask him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore your kingdom? And, excuse me, sorry. Is it this time that you're going to restore your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he gives us that commission that the Holy Spirit you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then afterwards, it says this. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Can you imagine that experience? You talk about being able to even comprehend what the rapture would be like. Here they are. They're there. And Jesus, right there before their eyes, is taken up. He ascends to go into heaven. They experienced that. They saw that. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" I would have said, "Well, because, did you see it? Did you see what happened? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That's a promise that they clung to, lived with. It will happen. Now, I need to close here, and I want to close with a quote from John MacArthur, because obviously in this whole thing there are all kinds of oppositions to this teaching, unfortunately, even within the church. I was told by a sister just recently, and I don't know I have this down exactly right, but she had a friend who went to a pastor and was concerned about the return of Christ and the fact that he could come at any time, and he said, "Well, people have been talking about this for 2,000 years. I can't even imagine a pastor making that kind of a statement to somebody who is seeking information on the return of Jesus Christ. But there will be opposition to all of this. And John MacArthur writes, "Some argue that Christ's coming could not possibly have been imminent for the early church, given the obvious fact that 2,000 years have passed and he's still not returned. Skeptics have often ridicule Christianity or challenge the inerrancy of Scripture on that ground. How can it be then that 2,000 years later Christ still has not returned? Could the apostles have been in error about the timing? That is precisely what some skeptics claim." There's a typical excerpt. Here's a typical excerpt from a letter of one of those who attacked the inerrancy of Scripture. He writes, "Paul himself showed that he was among those who waited for the imminent return of Christ. Yet, as the history of the church era clearly shows, all was for naught. No Messiah appeared. The New Testament repeatedly says that the Messiah was to return in a very short time, yet mankind has waited for nearly 2,000 years, and nothing has occurred. By no stretch of the imagination can that be considered coming quickly. It is indeed unfortunate that millions of people still cling to the forlorn hope that somehow a Messiah will arise to extract them from their predicament. How many years, 2,000, 10,000, 100,000, will it take for them to finally say, 'We can only conclude that we are the victims of a cruel hoax'?" That's the thinking of many people. And this is why we've got to go back to what the Word of God teaches. MacArthur continues, "What shall we make of this charge against the truthfulness of Scripture? Does the passing of 2,000 years indeed prove that Christ's coming is not imminent in the early church era, and that the apostles were mistaken? Certainly not. Remember the clear statement of Christ in Matthew 24:42. You do not know what is the hour the Lord is coming. The exact time remains hidden from us, as it was from the apostles. But Christ could nonetheless come at any time. The judge is still at the door. The day is still at hand. There are no other events that must occur on the prophetic calendar before Christ comes to meet us in the air. He could come at any moment, and it is in that sense that Christ's coming is imminent. In the very same sense, his coming was imminent even in the days of the early church." And so we go to God's Word, we cling to God's Word, we stand on the authority of God's Word, the inspiration of God's Word, And God's word teaches the imminent return of Christ, that he will be coming back soon. And I believe that with all my heart. So as a final challenge, I want to ask you some questions. Are you eagerly awaiting the Lord's return? In Philippians, the apostle wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven." I'm not going to need a passport to go there. "For which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And listen to this. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Do you have an eagerness for the Lord's return? Are we living life right now, motivated by the truth that Jesus Christ could come for his church at any moment? Does our life demonstrate our belief in that truth? That's been a huge challenge to me. And it's causing me to have a desire within my heart to be busy about God's work of making the gospel known. He could return at any time, and things are coming together that would give the idea that it's coming sooner than later. Are we living as though we really believe this? And are you ready for his return? Are you ready? A theologian that I respect very much lists four great realities. Those four great realities, and then I'll add a fifth one, and then we'll close. Those four great realities are this. Life is a vapor. And it's over. Eternity is long. Heaven is ecstatic with joy. Heaven is horrific with pain. And number five, receiving or rejecting God's salvation offered through his Son, Jesus Christ, will determine where you spend that eternity. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? If you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, foundation has been laid, you're ready for his return. Are you living in a way that is looking for that return? If you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may I challenge you to consider what Scripture teaches regarding the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ? You can talk to the elders, you can talk to Pastor Tom, you can talk to myself. Any one of us would be happy to answer questions that you might have with respect to how you can know that you are saved and have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think time is short. I really do. And it's put a sense of urgency in my heart. And I hope it has in yours as well. Father, I want to just commit this message to you, Lord. I know how it has affected my life and is affecting my life. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will use it in the hearts of your people. You know their needs. I pray that, Lord, they will be encouraged with this truth, that, Lord, you have promised that your Son will return for his church, and you're not a liar. It will take place. And Lord, for you, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And yet there's so much happening in our day-to-day with respect to biblical prophecy that it just seems to be pointing to the truth that your Son's return is closer than ever. And so, Lord, challenge us as a church. Help us to really be driven by these kinds of truths, to be faithful in the calling that you have given us to make Christ known in our community. And we'll give you praise and thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.